Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 174. And if you remember in the last lesson, we were in Numbers 24 discussing the reasons why King Herod wanted to kill Jesus Christ. Why was he so filled with madness and hatred and the spirit of murder and the degree to which he went to kill children, innocent children, every single one of them, under age of 2. You know, you have to be a very insane person, a person filled with madness, and at the same time believing all these prophecies that were recorded by Balaam, and that Israel came out of Egypt. And he knew that these things will come to pass, but in his own madness and inability to comprehend that if God is going to bring it to pass, no man, no human being on the face of the earth can withstand it. But he was inspired by, obviously, a demonic spirit there. And therefore, that's the way he acted. Let's continue now with another case of another Herod, another son of his. And we read this time concerning John. We are talking about a period roughly 30 years later after the death of Herod. And John was prophesying in the days of Herod the Tetrarch. In other words, he was the one that reigned over Galilee, that region, since the kingdom was divided in essence, that King Herod had, after his death, to different regions, and Syria was a part of it, and then there was the Galilee, another section, and there was Judea. So, sons of Edom, in other words, sons of Herod, reigned in different places, and all of them were Edomites. In other words, all the children of Israel, regardless of where they were in the land, were all under subjugation to brother Edom. And that's, in essence, exactly according to the prophecy, in essence, and then the latter understanding, the way it happened. When Isaac told Jacob that he's going to be master over his brother, older brother Edom, he also told Edom that he's going to be subjugated by Jacob, but whenever he has the dominion, whenever he rises to the top, then he's going to be subjugating his brother Jacob. And so was the history of the people of Israel and the people of Edom all this time since those days. And since a lot of people lost their identity in their knowledge and understanding, including the people of Edom and the people of Israel, of their own ancestors, and today Edomites generally don't know who they are, and most of the children of Israel don't know who they are either. But nevertheless, the same thing continued to this very day and still going on and will continue even in a much greater ferocious atrocities in the coming future. Sort of the end time finale of this whole saga of bloodshed and war and misery and tears and sorrow and pain between these two brothers until God himself, and unfortunately and extremely tragically for Edom, and also partly for Jacob, who is going to be grievously punished, and the punishment will be inflicted in large also by brother Edom in different places, who is going to be also allied with other nations and will bring punishment on his brother Jacob, of course not knowing, though probably at the time there would be much more knowledge and understanding, since the two witnesses will be on the scene and obviously will reveal the identity of Israel and Edom to themselves. And then God himself will come and will bring utter destruction, as he said in many places, to Edom. And at times, when you understand this whole scenario, at times he uses the word Babylon, other times he uses the word Edom. And when people do not understand the link between the two, obviously they do not comprehend what they're reading, and therefore do not have a proper understanding of prophecy. Anyway, let's continue to chapter 14, and we see another Herod now, either a son of the original Herod or another brother, or whatever it may be, of that son. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, we read in verse 1 of Matthew 14, heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead." And that's after he killed John, beheaded him. and therefore these powers are at work in him. And that was superstition, obviously. Verse 3, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife. In other words, Philip was also a reigning monarch in that sense. And mind you, Herod and Philip and all the Edomites who were in the territory then, we're not talking about the Nabataeans, who were on the other side of the Jordan and they had their own empire, but the Edomites that were right there in the land were forced to be converted into Judaism. And so now we are talking about several generations of them all already practicing Judaism. And we don't know exactly to what degree. They still maintain some of the old practices of religion. But we know that they are Jews. They believe in the God of Israel. They worship the God of Israel, at least in their own way. And they came to the temple, like everybody else, being Jews. They were circumcised. And they knew the Torah, they knew the law, they had their synagogues. You know, a lot of people don't realize that. And so this Herod knew the law, that it was contrary to the law for a man to marry his brother's sister before he dies. Now, after he dies, he can do it, but not as long as he's alive. And so John obviously let him know what he thought about it, and he didn't like it, and his wife was illegitimate in that sense, because she was the wife of his brother, Herodias. She certainly didn't like that, and she was vengeful. Now, she too was an Edomite. So you see the bloodshed there, you know, and the hatred and the malice and darkness and the vicious spirit that was, this is probably the only case that we read about, at least biblically, of an Edomite woman exhibiting the same spirit of Brother Edom. You know, that bloodshed, that love of the blood, of violence, of viciousness, you know, against Brother Jacob. And so we read here in verse 4, because John had said to him, so John had an access to the king, original king, and you know, John was mighty at the time, he was a great prophet, he was, as Jesus Christ himself said, of a woman, of a man, you know, of any man that was born of a woman, there has never been a greater one than John the Baptist. You're talking about John, the messenger of God, as you read in Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, that God is going to send himself a messenger. We're talking about the Father himself. And here is, in essence, the only single prophet throughout recorded history of the biblical prophets who has been sent not by Jesus Christ, but by the Father himself. Because, you see, Jesus Christ was born. He was a babe. And John was born 6 months before him. And yet the Father is the one that sent him and was with him and spoke to him and told him, that is, by voice, obviously, not necessarily personal voice, but through an angel, whatever it may be, about the coming of Christ, and that this is his son and this is the one that he should baptize. So you're talking about a very, very special man. And here it is, both Edomites, husband and wife, one is not legal wife, according to the law, are harboring these ill feelings of hatred, of viciousness, you know, of desire to kill and murder a prophet of God, the greatest prophet who ever lived, so to speak, beside Jesus Christ. So this is what we read here. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. See, not lawful according to the law, you know, well, king or no king, doesn't make any difference. And although he wanted to put him to death, well, he wanted to kill him. You see, he shows you the another spirit, and himself should have known better. It is contrary to the law, and if somebody tells you that it is contrary to the law, you know, you should obey the law. You should fear God, but this man didn't fear God. And he wanted to kill him. And so, you see, you know, you can see the constant hatred there in the brother Edom. Be it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, throughout history. Be it the people of God who are physical, be it the spiritual God, be it prophets of God, whatever it may be. The blood of the martyrs of God, of the people of God, are on the hands of Brother Edom. Now, in Revelation, we read that it is on the hands of Babylon. And when you understand the link between the two, then you understand what they're talking about. And we'll get to that too. And so, we read in verse 4, and although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But if he could, he would have murdered him. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. So, you know, he took him, he put him in prison, but he was afraid to kill him, because all the Jews would have stormed the prison, you know, and there would have been an insurrection there. And so, as far as he could go, he did, and that's put him in prison. But not beyond that point. But here something happens that is, in essence, a little bit beyond his control. But nevertheless, he made the decision. He could have stopped it. And so we read here in verse 6, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now here is another Edomite. And she was not his daughter, but the daughter of Herodias. That means she was his niece. And yet now she is his stepdaughter. Verse 7, therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Now the king could have said, look, I'm the king, you know, I know I told you whatever you ask, but, you know, there is a limit to what I'm going to give you. After all, you know, if she asked for his own life, he would not have given her his own life. So he still had the say-so here, but he chose not to. Oh, we read here in verse 9, and the king was sorry. Well, sorry is not good enough. God is not interested in people who are sorry, people who repent, people who do not do evil, especially when it is in their power not to do it. And so the king was sorry, nevertheless. So, big deal being sorry, nevertheless. Just like with Pilate. He was sorry that he had to go through it, but nevertheless, he crucified Christ anyway, and some, you know, tried to... I heard it not too long ago. Somebody's trying to absolve Pilate and the soldiers of Pilate from the guilt of the destruction of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, of the Savior. You know, just because they say, well, you know, they're not the one that initiated that. And man is responsible for his own actions and can never blame somebody else for it. And just to be sorry about it, it's neither here nor there. And so here it is, another case like that. The king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oath, and because of those who sat with him. So, in other words, pride was the issue here, and pride is one of the major problems of Edom, as we read in all the scriptures. And as God mentioned himself, the pride of your heart. And that's, in essence, what was epitomized also in the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon, were both linked prophetically to Edom. And so, we read here, not only prophetically, but also historically. And so, because of that pride, he did it, instead of saying, no, I fear God. Or at least, you know, I fear the people, if you don't really fear God. And that was contrary to the law, to execute an innocent man. So you see, it's getting worse all the time. But you can see again, you know, Satan, the devil, gets into the picture there, and he's using Edom, and he's using his weaknesses, and he's using his love for bloodshed, you see, and he's using his hatred for his brother. After all, what Esau said after he was deceived from his point of view by Jacob is, as soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill him. And he hasn't stopped that. You see? That's the first thing. That's how he solves problems. He's going to murder. He's going to kill. He's going to destroy. You see, that's the kind of spirit that he had. And it's for that reason that God says, I hate Esau. You see? God hates murderers. He doesn't love murderers. You see? Now, if they repent of the murder, if they repent of their, you know, of their iniquities, then he's going to have, obviously, a love for them. After all, you know, let's not kid ourselves that you can love and hate evil at the same time. You see? When you hate, you hate. When you love, you love. And when we become evil, God hates us. You see? It's not just he hates only what we do. He hates us because we are what we think. After all, our hand didn't do it. A hand doesn't have a mind. You see? Taking the sword and killing someone. Our tongue didn't do it, you know, by speaking evil of people and, you know, killing them emotionally and psychologically. You see, it's out of the heart, the spirit, that all evil proceeds. That's how Christ put it, out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, you know, the mouth speaks. And the hand does what it does, and the leg does what it does, you see. And people use, you know, other parts of the body to do evil. But all that comes from the spirit, and when the spirit becomes evil and wicked and given to iniquity, this is what God hates. And some people, you know, that's generally a Protestant theology of do-gooders, you know, and wanting to justify God and apologize for God, and they cannot see God doing it because they really don't understand God. They don't even understand what love is or what hatred is properly. And that's the reason why they say, you know, if God is love, well, how come? You see, they don't even understand what love is. And so, the confusion is there. Anyway, the hatred here on the part of Esau was always there from the beginning. I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. And this is what he does here. You see, that's a part of that statement and spirit and attitude. And that's the reason why God is going to bring utter destruction on him. He said, as you have loved blood, as he said, said in Isaiah, in Obadiah, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, he said, as you love blood, well, I'm going to give you blood. You see? And that's the way you like it. That's the way you're going to have it. You love to kill, I'm going to kill you. It's as simple as that. And so, this is what he did. And to this very day, you know, he kills his brother whenever he can. He's not going to negotiate, you know, properly. He's not going to have a peaceful resolution of his hatred, of his feelings. No, he's going to kill and destroy and maim. And that's the nature of Edom and has been always. He was a man of the sword, you know. That's the first thing he does. You know, grabs hold of the sword or the gun or whatever it may be, or a bomb or a nuclear bomb, you know, whatever it may be, he's going to use it. That's his mind, that's his nature, that's his hatred. In other words, his mind is given and open willingly to the devil, to the spirit, you know, to the murderer, you know, the chief murderer. And therefore, he's going to have to meet his fate because of that. You see, this is what is a major part, you know, and the reason, major reason for the origin of the conflict that you find in the Middle East, and for that reason, and sense also in many other places. And so, in verse 10 he said, he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter. Imagine that, you know, what kind of a spirit is that that does that? It's a demonic spirit. This is not a normal human being. You see? And so he brings his head, in other words, his head was brought on a platter and given to a girl. That is to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Now, you see the Edomites, that is the daughter, what kind of a spirit does she have to request that instead of saying, that's horrible, mother, how can you even ask a thing like that? Now this is a prophet of God, you see, she too knew the law of God. And her mother, you see the hatred and malice and darkness and wickedness in her heart, and the king going along with it because he himself wanted to kill him, you see, that's the family of Edom. And that's the reason why God is going to destroy them. And he would leave only a few of them, remnant, and they're going to become slaves to the children of Israel and will be taught God's way, and then, you know, they will be, since they are going to be young, and will be preserved young, and the older, you know, and the women, the widows that will be left behind, they're going to learn the lesson once and for all as adults, and the children obviously are going to be raised in the right way, and this spirit will be removed from Edom once and for all. And then as they grow older, you know, they'll continue and propagate, you know, their own nation, their own people, and but only this time, it's not going to be the old Edom, but the newborn, you know, so to speak, the born-again Edom, who lives in peace with his brother. But until that time, an awful lot of blood is still going to flow under the bridge, so to speak, between these two brothers. And so this is exactly what happened here at this point. hatred and darkness and malice and wickedness and unbloodshed and the spirit of a murderer, you know, in him, and a cruel hatred that has never departed from him. And this is an ancient hatred that God talks about. Edom never kicked the habit, so to speak. And so here is taking one of the greatest men that ever lived on the face of the earth, that was preparing the way for God himself to come to bring salvation to all mankind, including Edom, and he butchers him and he cuts his head off. And he and his illegal wife and her daughter are all involved in this bloody massacre, and those that carried the sentence themselves. All Edomites. So see the fury and vengeance, not only about ordinary Jews or ordinary Israelites, so to speak, but against the very messenger of their very creator. So you have to look at it from God's point of view and how he feels about it and the fury and anger that he says are in him against this, you know, unfortunately and tragically also a son of Isaac, son of Abraham, but a man that totally had given himself and his heart and his spirit and his emotions and feelings to the devil. Just like God said about, that is Jesus Christ said about Judah. That is Judas, as he's called. That would have been better for him if he had never been born. Well, the same thing would have been also said about Edom. In many ways. Anyway, let's continue with the chapter, the book of Luke. Another story there. And this time, it's another Herod, and not only another Herod, but Jesus Christ himself is in this story. And you can see the hatred continues. And the malice and the darkness that is in the heart of the man. And so in Luke 23, at this time, Jesus Christ has been taken by the Jews. And they cannot themselves execute the penalty that they want Christ to go through, that is crucifixion, so they turn him over to the Gentiles, to Rome, linked to Edom, and Rome in the person of Pilate says, well, I don't see anything wrong with him, and then he asks him, well, you know, where did he come from, and he finds out that he's from Galilee, and he says, aha, okay, you know, I don't have to worry about that. Because, you know, it's an innocent man. And you see the decency in Pilate, in that sense, at least. Not that he was a totally decent man, but at least he understands the law. Look, you know, you don't judge anybody who is innocent. And then, later on, ultimately speaking, crucified him anyway, and he still was innocent. So he was not, you know, that good, that, you know, righteous man after all, you know, Pilate. Because if he was innocent to begin with, he was innocent always. And by his own mouth and by his own admission, he said that I don't see anything wrong with him. Well, if you don't, why do you scourge him? Why do you crucify him? You see? And this is what it's hard to understand, that some people in our own midst, unfortunately, as I heard recently, and I do not like to badmouth anybody, but I think this is very wrong to think that way. That's misinformation. That's confusion on the part of the person who said these things. But Pilate, in essence, was innocent because, you know, he was not guilty. And you know, Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And he's applying that only to the Roman soldiers and to Pilate. So he says, you know, he absolved them from the guilt, so they are not guilty. The only ones who are guilty are the Jews. Yeah, that's the wrong spirit, unfortunately. As much as it's not pleasant to say that, but that's wrong, you know, for a person to say that, and he's supposed to be a leader among the people of God. Pilate wasn't innocent, as later on Paul would make it, you know, would make the statement, you know, had the princes of this world, you know, had known who was the one that they were crucifying, they would not have done it. They were all guilty. The whole world is guilty, both Judah and all those who were a part of it. And we find Judah, we find Rome, we find Edom, you see. Anyway, in chapter 23, we read in verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, in other words, he realized that he came from Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, and he was, you know, because he resided in Nazareth. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now, this is the same Herod that just beheaded, shortly before that, John. So, the bloodshed and the carnage goes on. But you see, he didn't have any personal quarrel with Jesus Christ, so obviously he was not about to do the same thing to him. And his wife certainly was not involved here. And so, it was a different story. But look what happens here. The same Herod, you know, with innocent blood on his hand of the greatest man who ever lived, so to speak, the greatest prophet of God, born of a woman, you know, as Christ said. Not that Moses was below him, but in other words, you might say he's of the highest rank, of the greatest prophets of God, you know, Abraham and Moses. But the innocent blood was on his hands, on this Edomite, and here it is, now he is Christ. Not only his messenger that came to prepare the way for him, but Christ himself, his very creator. Of course, he doesn't know it. But you see how things worked out, and you see how God allows Edom, you see, to be in this position of afflicting his brother Jacob. And after all, Jesus Christ was also a son of Israel. So the spirit, I'm going to kill him, you know, is still there. And this is what he does. And so as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, you know, he sends him to Herod, who was there. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him. You see, he didn't have the same animosity toward him as he had toward John, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done. Interested in what he had to say. He was not interested in the truth. He was not interested in repentance. He just wanted to see, you know, big show. That tells you an awful lot about the man. You see? There's no fear of God there. And he's not going to repent about the evil that he's committed just shortly before that against the messenger of this Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. So he was not exceeding glad to see him. He wanted to see a show. Miracles. In verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt. I imagine that. Now here's Edom. Brother Edom. Think about it from God's point of view, and you're going to begin to understand what is really happening here. A son of Isaac, a son of Abraham, as he did in the days when he was alive, treating, you know, the law of God with contempt, treating his own parents with contempt, couldn't care less about their desire, about his marriage, you see. Here he is standing before his very creator. Of course he doesn't know it, but he's treating him with contempt. He and all of his men who are all Edomites. You see, this is a part of the origins of the conflict between the two. You never see Ishmael in this position, and people do not study, as I said again and again, do not study the whole story. Don't have background, no context, well, obviously, they are easily misinformed. And so this is what he is doing here. So he's again guilty. Now, yeah, he's not killing him, but, you know, when you treat somebody with contempt, as Jesus Christ said, you know, if you treat your brother with contempt, you know, you're guilty of gain of fire. You know, if you call your brother a reka, you know, it means, you know, empty-headed fool, nobody, nothing. If you treat your brother with contempt, it's no different than if you killed him. That's contrary to the law, and the death penalty hangs over your head. And here it is, his very creator. And Edom, by his actions and attitudes toward God, toward his people, always treated God with contempt, and still does and will in the future until his total destruction, with only very few left behind. And after that, obviously, he's going to be brought back in this resurrection, the second resurrection. And he's going to have to totally vomit out, you know, of his system this demonic spirit that has been in him all along. Of pride, of arrogance, of contempt, of hatred, of love of blood. And so it says here, he treated him with contempt and mocked him. You see, that's Edomite. And, you know, you can see also, Satan is getting into the act, demons are getting into the act, and the mind of this Edomite, and all the Edomites are open to it. And therefore, all of them participate in this mocking of the very Creator, their own God, who paid the penalty for them too. And yet, that also tells you why God said that about Edom. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now that Jacob is all rosy, you know, all roses, he's got his own horrible problems too. But he repented. And he repents many times. And generally you don't see Edom doing that. Not until the end. You know, we're not talking about individuals. There are many good individuals among them. We're talking, generally speaking, about Edom. And so he treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. I see, this Herod knows very well what his father, you know, Herod the Great, had done in order to get rid of this Christ when he was a babe. He knows also the same prophecies. You see, he knows all this information. And so you see what goes on through his mind also, all these things, even though they, you know, may not be recorded here. But this was common knowledge among the Edomites. A star is going to rise out of Jacob and is going to smite, you know, the corners of Moab and destroy Edom and cause it to be a possession. So all that is in the background of the mind of these people who are now, you know, all Edomites, the king and everybody else, mocking their very creator. And they're obviously making fun of him, you know. You think you're going to be the star, you know, the Messiah. And obviously they didn't believe it. Otherwise they would not have done it. But nevertheless, you see that. But Herod, you know, that is Herod the Great, you know, believed it enough to desire to kill everybody he could to make sure that doesn't happen. And so, as a result, here we read, that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Now, what a reason to be friends over. And then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, in other words, now he sees nothing in him, and so he sends him back, you know, he sends him back to Pilate. So what you see here, an Edomite, the king, in charge with the jurisdiction, Christ was under him. He could have sent him free, you see, because he was under his jurisdiction. He could have said, look, I don't see anything wrong with that. And he, unlike Pilate, he didn't worry much about politics as Pilate did, you know. After all, he butchered John. And so he could have said to the Jews, look, I don't see anything wrong with that, you know, and send him free. So the freedom of Jesus Christ, of the Creator, of the Savior, of the Messiah, of the King of Israel, of the Star, you see, was in the hand of an Edomite. And Edom here was in charge not only of brother Jacob, but also of his Creator. You see, that's very, very serious business when you think about it. When you comprehend all that, and when you see it from God's point of view, when you see it from the point of view of his prophets, then you begin to understand, you know, what other conflicts are all about, the origin of the conflict, in a much more sober way. And here it is, the Creator himself was in his own, under his, you know, and God allowed it, obviously, just like he allowed later on, you know, his son to be crucified. As Christ said, you know, well, this is the hour of darkness, and therefore I'm delivered to be crucified, but, you know, nevertheless, I still have the ultimate power if I don't want to. But he's willingly gave himself, in that sense, you might say, to Brother Edom. And he did not free him. Instead, he sent him back, which meant his crucifixion. But then, that was a part of the plan of God. But at the same time, understand what is really happening here. And here Pilate says in verse 15 to the people, the chief priests that he brought them all over there. He said, verse 14 actually, so he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. In other words, he's totally innocent. No, neither did Herod. You see? So here's the Edomite, and here's a representative of Rome, which is also linked to Edom, in a way, you see, spiritually and physically, to a degree. And both don't find him guilty, and yet both are guilty of his death. Herod could have sent him free, didn't. You see, there was no reason for him to send him back to Herod. No reason for him to send it back to Pilate. And Pilate, he had no reason to scourge him and crucify him, yet both of them did it. Of course, that was the will of God, but on the other hand, they had their guilt. They're going to have to pay for it and answer for it. And for that statement to be made that, you know, they were absolved from their guilt because Christ said, you know, to begin with, it wasn't your fault, it was the Jewish fault, you know, you didn't do it. You know, he just said, you know, those who did it and knew it, they have more guilt. But they too are guilty too. That's you know, this is extremely faulty reasoning on the part of a person that claims to be a leader among the people of God. Anyway, that's not my point here. But this is what we see here again. An Edomite on the warpath against brother Jacob, shedding innocent blood. Even though Herod himself didn't do it, he was guilty. He was a party to it. He could have saved him. He did not. He was under his jurisdiction. He had the absolute authority to do it, and he didn't do it. And so, he in essence was a part of the crucifixion guilt. And he sent him back. And so, from God's point of view, he holds him also responsible. And he has the innocent blood not only of his prophet John on his hands, but also the blood of Jesus Christ. And also on the part of the representative of Rome. You see, because that's what Paul was saying, you know, had the princes of this world, you know, knew who that person was, they would not have crucified him. In other words, he was saying in essence, Herod crucified him too, and Pilate crucified him too. It's not only the Jews, in other words, all of them are. You see? And so here you see the part of Edom in it. In killing his brother Jacob, as he said he would. And he had done it many times, and he still would in the future until his end comes. And the innocent blood is always there on his hands. And so this is what you read in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation. In this case, he's not talking about Edom. But when you understand the link, then you can put the two and two together and you begin to comprehend what you're reading. In chapter 17, speaking about the great whore. You know, Babylon, Mystery the Great. With Babylon, Mystery the Great. You know, you have to study the background, you find out. You see, Babylon was in Iraq. Territory that later on became the territory of Edom and still is to this very day. Not that all people there are Edomites. You know, that just Edom moved back there and, you know, was part of Babylon anyway to begin with. That's where the ancestry, you know, their ancestors came from, Abraham. And then he just remained there, and that became also part of his inheritance. As Isaac said, you know, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, of the dew of heaven. And that became, you know, that is known as the Fertile Crescent, the breadbasket of the world at the time. And then later on, in later days, you know, in our days, oil was discovered there, you know, which is also oil and fatness are the same word in Hebrew. And you can see the magnification of that blessing that was given to him. And when you look at the oil field area of that territory, you would realize that all the oil of Iran and the oil of Iraq and the oil of the Sheikh Domes and the oil of Saudi Arabia, all is concentrated in really small territory. And all that was a part of Iraq, greater Iraq. Babylon, that's the reason why Saddam Hussein wants it, you know, by right, by biblical right, by the blessing that was given to him by Isaac, inspired by God, it belongs to him. And yet God, because of his wickedness, obviously doesn't want him to have full control over oil, or his brother Jacob will really be in trouble. As it is, there is much wickedness all over there, but, you know, not to the degree that could have been. And so, in Revelation chapter 17, reading about Babylon this time, which God now and then links also with Edom, we read in verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." You see, not only the martyrs of Jesus, but Jesus himself became a martyr to that system, to people who are linked with it, you see, to Rome and Edom. And so this is what we read here. "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." And of course, God is going to bring utter destruction on this Babylon. And the same wording you find out about the physical Babylon, the ancient Babylon. And the same thing you find out about Edom. And then you put all these things together and you begin to get the picture. because of the innocent blood that they shed. And so God is going to take it, this is what you read in essence in Isaiah 63, that when God comes down, you know, with his sword that is bathed in heaven, as he said, he's going to pour his fury upon Edom. And you read the terminology there, and then you read Revelation, and you see exactly the same events. The same things are happening. And then you begin to have a greater understanding, and all that because of the innocent blood that they are constantly shedding, O brother Jacob. As we read earlier in the book of Joel, when God is going to bring utter destruction on Edom, that's in essence what he's saying. As we can read in Joel chapter 3 and verse 19, we read it before that, Egypt shall be a desolation, you know, because of their involvement also in the Middle East conflict nowadays, and they are of Ishmael, and Edom a desolate wilderness, even much worse. You see, the greater punishment comes on Edom. And why? Because of the violence against the people of Judah. You see, Edom intermarried with Ishmael, and especially now, not in the past, because they lived away from them, but now more than ever, you know, because of the people of Judah who are back in their land, and there is a violence there, and Ishmael, you know, joins with the battle, and they are, and they should be all, you know, brothers, acting like brothers. Instead of that, they want to decimate Jacob, you know, the people who are there now, part of Jacob. And so he says, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. You see? In their land. It's their land. It's not the land of Ishmael or the land of Edom. And of course, ultimately speaking, the entirety of the land belongs to all of Israel when they're all coming back. But you're going to see that bloodshed committed by both Ishmael and mainly Edom, with that horrible, you know, hatred in his heart against his brother Jacob. You're going to be witnesses to it and see that destruction again coming on the part of Edom against brother Jacob, not only the Jews, but also people of Joseph and other Israelites who are going to be involved in the coming punishment of Jacob. And Edom is going to be right there in the middle, just like he was in the past. And that's why we read later on, in, as we read earlier, in Isaiah 11, that the people of Joseph and the people of Judah are going to be found in a state of captivity, at least some of them, in Middle Eastern territories, be it Iraq, present-day territory of Edom, or Iran, or Egypt, or Sudan, Ethiopia, you know, all kind of places like that, all over the place. And you're going to see a much greater conflagration as the time, you know, in the future, in the Persian Gulf area. And obviously an awful lot of Israelites and soldiers are going to be over there, and therefore will be taken to captivity. And so you see all these details working together. And also elsewhere, not only in those areas. So this is a global conflict and has, you know, certain centers. Yet it's going to be a global conflict between Jacob and Esau for the mastery of the birthright. One has by right, the other one has contempt for God and the will of God in this matter. And ironically, now and then, in spite of all these things, you know, we still find some Edomites who are of good nature. Not all Edomites always. In other words, when the issue is not there, you know, in other words, that issue is not always there, but when the issue of the land is not there, or the birthright or inheritance, then now and then we see Edom living in peace with brother Jacob. And we see it throughout all of history. And we see another case here in Acts chapter 25. At this point, Paul has been taken into custody. He's in prison because of what happened the last time he was in Jerusalem. And obviously, the Jews want him killed. And Rome takes custody of him. And so he appears before the Roman governor in Caesarea, where he was in prison. He doesn't know what to do with him because he's innocent. And then we read in verse 13 of chapter 25 that King Agrippa, who was Herodian again, and Bernice. Now, Bernice, his wife, happened to be a Jewish woman. He himself was an Edomite, you know, Jew by religion, but not by birth. And Bernice is Jewish. And so he comes to Caesarea to greet Festus, and that's his territory also. And Festus, you know, that is Felix at this point now. Festus was before him. Wants to know, well, what am I going to do with this person? And I have nothing against him, you know. He hasn't done anything against the law, so I don't know what to do with him. And he wants to go to Caesar. And so Agrippa basically says, well, I'm going to listen to him. You know, just bring him over. I know what's happening here. And so we read in chapter 26 that Agrippa, you know, who is willing to listen to him, in verse 1 he says to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And so Paul basically speaks for himself and tells the whole story as it happened from his point of view. Well, anyway, since I see that we're reaching the end of the tape here, I'm going to stop this lesson at this time and continue next time. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people.